We'll be singing that song, 317, in a few minutes, and so we hope that if there is anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, has not been baptized, and for the remission of their sins, and for the remembering the blood of Jesus as to cleanse us from those sins and been added to his body, that we'll be here to aid in doing that, as it says, all things are ready, and that we're always wanting to do what God says. Hopefully everybody here has that same desire. After all, that's why you're here this morning. And so we're going to talk about that in some of this lesson about God. I do want to mention again, Regina's sister Jan has surgery tomorrow. It's when her surgery is scheduled, and one of the sisters, Kay from Mount Oklahoma, she's going to be down there for that. And then I think sometime probably in August, Regina will be going down there to spend some time down there too. So just keep that in your prayers and pray for the doctors and for the good results from the surgery and everything you have to do, whatever goes on there. This morning, I want to look at a passage there, and we had it read for a few minutes ago, in the sense that the children of Israel have spent roughly 400 years in Egypt, which was meant that they were surrounded, or that they were living in an idolatrous country. Pharaoh was considered a king, a god. That the Nile River, and as you look at the plagues that came upon Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, those plagues were also upon various gods that the Egyptians would bow down to, offer sacrifices to, and pray to. And therefore, when they left there, and God brings them out to the wilderness, and he brings them out to Mount Sinai, and we find that what God does is that God identifies himself to them. In Exodus 20 and verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now surely they had to recognize, and they after all had the personal experience of seeing those plagues. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, God identifies himself as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, that's relying upon their knowledge of those people. And also, that's a long time ago. Much like today, if I start talking about events that happened 300-400 years ago, that we would probably think, well, that's such a long time ago, and what does that have to do with us? And so they had to recognize that the reason they came out of Egypt was not because of their military power, because they had none. It was not because of the political power, because they had none. It was because God had brought them out. When they came through the Red Sea and walked on dry ground, and they lifted the walls of the water on each side of them, and when they saw the army of Pharaoh drown in that Red Sea, they had to recognize that was who was delivering them, the God of their fathers. And so he wanted them to be assured of the fact that they recognized his identification here as being the God that brought you out of bondage. Now we would think that would be very obvious. And why even state that would be such an obvious thing? However, it's interesting, it wasn't too much longer that actually we have this passage recorded for us. In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, verse 4, talking about Aaron. And when Moses had gone to Mount Sinai and was up there 40 days, the children of Israel started to wonder what happened to him, and therefore they decided they didn't need to do something. And so in verse 4 it says, "He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it along with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" It's amazing how quickly they were willing to substitute an idol, an image, for the true God. And God had warned them, God's telling them here in the 20th chapter, do not make any kind of image after him. And don't bow down to worship any other God. And that's interesting again, because as we read through the Bible, we find that man tends to be an idolatrous person. That we find, for instance, if I would talk about the Greeks, and this here says a chart, and I was counting up this morning, thinking, man, that's a lot of gods ahead, and you just find names that we recognize of Zeus down here, Hermes down here, Aphrodite down there, and also Zeus up here. And I just kind of looked through that and thought, how many gods are those? So I started to count them up. And that one chart by itself, I think if I counted right, it's 41 various gods they had that they would bow down to. However, as the children of Israel had left Egypt and were about ready to go into the land of Canaan, they were going into an idolatrous country there. And then we start reading in the Bible about Baal. And God had told them, don't worship the gods of the land. And so we have Baal talked about a lot in the Old Testament. And a lot of times it's Baal with a hyphen behind it. Baal of, and what it meant was that they had Baal as a regional god. And so the Baal of this city would not necessarily be the Baal of that city. It would be a various different god of each city that they would bow down to. And then as it goes on, we read of the Asherah that they would have and they would worship gods there. And we find Molech is talked about in the Bible in various passages. And as you do that, you understand that they were praying to these gods. They were making sacrifice to these gods. They were asking for some kind of blessing from these various gods. In fact, one of the ancient texts they had discovered was 234 various deities of the land of Canaan. And this here, by the way, is an image of basically of Molech, where they would literally take their children and build a fire and put their children inside on that god to be killed, to be cooked to death, basically. And so that's what he's telling them here. He said, I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then he goes on and he tells them, as we have read for a few minutes ago in Exodus 20 verse 5, he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, as we think about that phrase, a jealous God, you have to think about why would God identify himself being jealous? I mean, generally we associate jealous with bad things. Why would God say, I'm a jealous God? What's the point? Why would he, you know, what's some of the application for them? And so as you look at this here, understand the word jealous and the word zealous actually come from the same word. And that is that it comes from the word zelos. And means to heat or warm to. And so we have this idea, again, depending on the context of the passage, whether it's translated as jealous or zealous. And so we find a good passage as far as putting those two ideas together is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. And there it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And now that would be heat, would not? And it's a jealous God. It's almost a redundant statement that we have there. That God is jealous for us, as you look at that passage there. And what it means is the idea of vigilant regarding a possession. And again, that could be either good or bad, but we may say that that thing is mine. And we may look at maybe our relationship with our spouses as being, again, something we watch after, or maybe some physical possession you have, or maybe your children. And it means exclusive in a relationship. We have to talk about the word faithful. It's this kind of word where it means that there's no other besides that one person inside the relationship. If you look over in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, there the apostle in writing about, again, the tendency of people in the first century of obeying the gospel and then maybe wanting to go and serve one of the other gods or the other gods. After all, it had been easy for them to have thought of Jehovah as simply a superior God to all the others. And they could worship a lot of various gods. I mean, a lot of people worship two or more gods. And so in case here that he's warning them in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For they are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, a little bit before that, he talks about what agreement has Christ with Belial, and what agreement has the unbelievers with the non-believers, the unclean have the unclean. And the point is that this is a mutually exclusive relationship. God did not say, I just want to be your superior God. God said, I want to be your God, period. is what we find in this passage. Now, modern usage, modern definitions have such as feeling or showing envy at someone or the achievements and advantages, and that could be either, again, good or bad as you look at that passage. Usually, again, when we see the word jealous, we think of bad, don't we? If I would say that, well, he's a jealous man, we would think automatically that's not a good characteristic to have. With our daughters, kind of give a little bit of instruction as far as if somebody is trying to be overbearing, trying to be jealous as far as dating, then get away from that person. Well, that's because we associate it with negative things. And so it means that. And fiercely protective or vigilant for one's rights and possessions. Again, that could be either good or bad as you look at it. And it should be noted that it can be either good or bad. Now, I was a little bit curious about that. And so I typed in, again, my trusty software Bible program. The word jealous, and without the Y, you know, jealous, not jealousy. And while I typed in the word jealous, every Bible passage that came up, in the New King James at least, used it in a positive sense. Now, when you typed in the word jealousy, that's when you started getting the negative in that. But as you think about this, again, just as zeal can be good or bad. You can have a lot of zeal for something right. You can be very zealous for something wrong. There are people today that are willing to blow themselves up and blow up other people because of their zeal for Allah and for their religion. That's not a good zeal, though. And so when we look at the Bible, we find some good examples of this and some bad examples. One of the bad examples deals with a husband and wife. A man, and he's really suspecting that maybe she's been unfaithful. And so Numbers 5 verse 14 says, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. You see, that last part, and it goes ahead and talks about there's a test to be done, to give it, so as to prove whether or not she has been unfaithful or not. But the whole point is, at the end, is although she has not defiled herself, that is, he may suspect she's been unfaithful, but she really hasn't. That's not a good jealousy. And it talks about some of the repercussions that would occur to him if he finds out that she has been faithful, that he has wrongly accused her of being unfaithful. And so a lot of times we look, we find, again, the word jealousy is used that way. And sometimes we find where it's used in a positive sense. The apostle in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin of Christ. Again, a warning them about going away from Christ, about going back to other religions. And so he's just pointing out there that this is a good jealousy to have, that he has for them. And so when we read that word jealous, Jehovah is a jealous God. Yeah, there are some people I can understand that they would read that and would think, well, why? Why would it be a jealous God? Again, and God just points out here that he's not going to share his people with any other gods. And in Deuteronomy 32nd chapter, as Moses is instructing the children of Israel before they go to the land of Canaan, and he's pointing out the blessings and curses God will send upon them if they keep his word or don't keep his word. And Deuteronomy 32 verse 16 says, and talking about the people that serve of the gods, said they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. The gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock that begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And that is that instead you have this choice, you see, of here's the true God that identifies himself, again, to the children of Israel as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or the true God that the Gentiles had knowledge of in the very beginning as God spoke to the patriarchs. And instead of following after him, they decided to substitute other gods in his place. They have forsaken him. And so he is a jealous God. And you may think, well, why would he be jealous? I mean, again, how about today? As I started to say earlier, that I can understand when somebody would read that passage, I'm a jealous God, They think, well, that's really not a good quality characteristic of that. After all, we live in a day and age where everybody's supposed to be more open-minded than that, right? I mean, if you stand up and say there is one God. Now, it used to be that was not radical. That was not considered to be really out there somewhere. But, you know, today as our society has become more cultured and become multifaceted, you find that people often think of God in their own way. They want to have their own God. They may think of I can have my God and you can have your God. Now, we may be calling the same God, but really he's not. And so we think about, for instance, Allah. And one of the agreements that the Muslims have with Christianity is the understanding that there is one God. And however, when you read about Allah, that's not the same God of the Bible. That's a different God. The Latter-day Saints, and as they look at deity, as they think about God, they have a different God again, that they have refashioned God, and that God today used to be a man. And that if we continue on in serving this deity, that we'll become gods also, as part of their doctrine. Our God may be self. Or we may build up other idols that we have of other things, of materialism. I often think about the God of the kitchen, or the God of refrigerator food, the God of the television entertainment, the God of the couch, leisure and recreation. Yeah, that we have these various gods that people bow down to and think about. And so we look at this here, we have to understand, okay, what God is saying is that this is an exclusive relationship then. And you may say, well, why? Why is it an exclusive relationship? And I thought about this, and one reason that's pretty obvious to think, and in fact always very obvious, is first of all, he's our creator. As you turn to Genesis first chapter, what we read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As you read on down through those verses from verse 1 all the way down to at least verse 26, every time there was some act of creation, it says, God said. In other words, attributing that action of making the sun and the moon and making the stars and making the earth, dry land, and making all the different animals, everything was created. And anytime you have a creation, that means you have to have a creator. Now again, I know the sun today will argue that, those who believe in the evolutionists. But if we look around and understand the complexity of everything, that their creator simply becomes matter. Matter by itself created us. Matter by itself made us one way or another. And so every creation requires creator. And what the Bible points out to us then is that God, as he made everything, that he made everything. You see, because idolatry tends to think of God, or their gods, as gods of a particular realm. You have a god of the ocean, Poseidon. You have a god of the grave, Hades. You have a god of love. You had a god of war. And so they tend to think of these gods as having one small particular realm where they were really powerful. And so that's why they had to worship each one of those gods. But you think that the Bible said, no, that God made everything. And so Deuteronomy 4:39, it says, therefore, know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. That phrase, there is no other, is repeated a lot in the Old Testament especially. In the days of Isaiah, and Isaiah was in the southern part of Judah, of Israel, the nation called Judah by that time. And the northern 10 tribes were about ready to be carried away in captivity. In fact, they were during his lifetime. As you read through Isaiah and you read through Jeremiah, that both of them give accounts of people as they would maybe take a tree and they would chop it down. And maybe half of it talked about that they would make it into firewood, and the other half they would then make into an image, an idol. And to the idol they would bow down and pray for deliverance or pray for some kind of blessing. And the other half of it they would cook their food. Or they may take some kind of stone, or they may take some kind of metal. And again, they would make these images. And if they fell down, if the image happened to fall down on the floor, it would have to stay there until they could actually put it back up. And that's because the image had no power. And so we read through Isaiah, he talks about that in various passages. And over in Isaiah 44, verse 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all along, who spreads above abroad the earth by myself." And you notice the number of times God not only identified himself as being the one to do this, but it then also says, myself, by myself I did these things. And so he's wanting them to know, not because Mother God has something to do with this. And you go on, you'll find Isaiah, the 45th chapter, verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens to his God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And so just as today, when we make something, when you know, a lot of times, you recognize that is a product of your power, of your ability. Now, I'm not saying we're like deity, we can make something out of nothing, but I'm just saying that whenever you, whether it's making a bookshelf or making a cake or making something else, that is a product of you right there. And so God, first of all, that he is our creator. And he simply wants us to recognize that. The second thing, reason is because God values his creation. You know, I got to think about this. What's one of the worst things you can say about a choice somebody gives you or about something that's going to happen to something else? For instance, if somebody say, "We're going to eat today." Well, you know, a lot of times the statement comes out, I don't care. And what does that mean? That means I really don't care what we eat today. Well, somebody say something, for instance, about their child, whether they would live or die. You know, that takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? If somebody would say, you know, should they live or die, and you say, "I don't care," we would think, well, that really shows a lack of value. It shows a lack of love. It shows a lack of relationship between you and that child if you actually don't care. And so when we look at God, we understand that God made us, but not only did he make us, he made us in his image. And Genesis 1 verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so he establishes man, place creation, but that really, as far as being superior to all those other things, man is superior to the fish, he's superior to the birds, he's superior to the cattle, he's superior to everything else that God has made. And the reason is because man was made in God's image. And see, that puts a great value on man then, because we are made in his image. And when God made us, like anything else we make for a reason. If I make a cake, I make for a reason. I make it to eat, right? If you make a bookshelf, you make it for a reason. Hold things, put things on there. Well, the same thing with God and man. It wasn't a case where he just kind of made him, said, "No, I don't know what good he is, what really for." No, God made man to be in fellowship with him. That's why he made us. Again, dogs and cows and fish, they don't have fellowship with God. They're a product of God's creation, but they don't have fellowship with him, as talked about in the Bible. The nation of Israel, when God brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them out there and took them to Mount Sinai, it was for a reason. As stated to us, Exodus 19, verse 5. He said, "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." You see, they don't have a special fellowship, special relationship, special bond with God. And that's why God made man, so that we'd be like that. In fact, in the New Testament, that Peter refers to this idea over in 1 Peter 2:9. And New King James, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Now, some translation, I think primarily probably the King James, has there a peculiar people. And that really doesn't have the idea today. You know, peculiar, a lot of times we think about being negative again. But he's saying that you're going to be mine. You'll be my people. Again, because He values us. And really, if we worship any other God, it means we don't value Him. Much like the thing about the husband-wife relationship. And in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, think about Ephesians 5th chapter, where it talks about Christ and the church, the husband-wife relationship, that parallel is made for us. Well, in the Old Testament, that marriage relationship is made a lot of times between God and Israel. And he uses the idea of divorce and talking about what he's going to do with Israel and Judah. And Jeremiah, he says, then in Jeremiah 3:8, "Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel committed adultery." You realize majority of times in the Old Testament when the word adultery is referred to, it's not talking about physical. It's talking about spiritual adultery. And he said, "I put her away, given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Those are things they made their altars out of. Those things they burned their sacrifices on. That's why he said, what they have done is they had not valued me. They have gone after other gods. They committed spiritual adultery. And so God wants us to be His exclusively because He made us in His image. And a third reason is because other gods simply don't exist. When you get right down to it, again, man can create various gods. I mean, we can have God of football, God of basketball, God of golf, and all these other type of gods man can make. And we can bow down and worship them. That's what kind of like they did in the first century. And in 1 Corinthians 8:4, there the apostle said, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that idols are nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." The truth of the matter is you can make your statues, and you can give them names, and you can offer sacrifices to them. But you know, those things still don't exist. They're all the figment of your imagination. They're superstition. They're traditions of men. And so they really don't exist. But when you do that, when you pray to those gods, and when you offer those sacrifices, and when you dedicate yourself to those gods, you know what? You have a false hope. Because they don't exist, they can't deliver whatever you want from them. The God of fertility, that God doesn't exist. That God's not going to give you more children or not. The God of rain, that God doesn't exist as an idol, and therefore it doesn't matter. That God can't give you more rain. And so it simply gives us false hope and false deliverance, and just points out there's only one God and there's only one Savior then. As you look in the Bible, and we find, of course, the whole plan of redemption given to us in the Bible is about God sending His Son to die for us so that we can be saved. And so a passage like Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Somebody would say, "Well, how about Muhammad, or how about Buddha, or how about..." And we can name various religious groups. You know, those religions have a Savior. None of them have somebody that died for them and then rose out of the grave. That this is what makes, again, unique. And so he said, this is the one God. This is the one plan of salvation. I just want, just for a minute or two here, to draw your attention to a situation, an example of this in the Old Testament. A well-known example, and this deals with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And as you turn to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, you'll find that identifies for us Baal, an idol. And identifies for us prophets of Baal. Men dedicated to serving him that would offer sacrifices to him. And you look around verse 26, you'll find it says to us that these prophets of Baal, so they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it. I called the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped from about the altar which they had made. And so you have these men that go and they offer a sacrifice to their God. And they're praying to him. And it talks about he jumps around and they cry out to Baal. And even they start to gash themselves and blood come out. Calling upon their God. And you know, they did that with all the zeal and all the enthusiasm that they could muster. But the end result was, verse 29 said, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. You know why? Because there was no one home. There was no one there. And that's what Elijah, that he mocks them, and says he mocks them. That in verse 27 it says, and so was, and then Elijah mocked them, said, cry aloud for his God. You know, maybe it's hard to hear him. Maybe just got to yell louder. He can't hear you. Or maybe he's meditating. He's a deep thought and you just have to come back later. Or he's busy. He's just too busy doing other things. Or he's on a journey. He's traveled. He's not home right now, but wait till he comes back home. Or perhaps he's sleeping. He must be awakened. He just, again, all the excuses. Of course, they understood that this was mocking him. Their gods were not gods. What he's saying to them. On the other side, you have Jehovah. And I think we all know on this occasion, as you read verses 30 to 35, that he prepares an altar. Verse 30 says to us, and that was broken down, and he takes 12 stones. In verse 31, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and basically, in verse 32, he puts the name of the Lord there, and a trench around the altar, and enough to hold two seeds of a seed, and he puts wood on the altar and then puts the sacrifice on the altar and then they put water on the sacrifice to the point that the troughs around the altar are filled with water. And so he prepares the altar and sacrifice and he calls upon the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice verse 36. It said, it came to pass at the time of the offering, at the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and you have turned our hearts back to you. And then the next verse says, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. Was he busy? Was he hard of hearing? Was he on a journey? Was he asleep? No, because God is not man. God is deity. He knows everything. And so at that point, in verse 39, it said, then when all the people saw it, they fell on their face, they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Unfortunately, as you read on, you'll find that they forgot that lesson pretty quickly. But the point of all this here is that our God is against a jealous God. Which means some things. One is, He exists. He's not the figment of our imagination. And part of the proof of that is the fact that we exist and all creation exists. And second thing, that He values us. John 3 verse 16 said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes on should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves, He values us as a creation. That He created us in His image to be like Him. Spiritually speaking. And so as we have the song selected now of All Things Ready, can you name any other His blood shed on the cross besides Jesus? I mean, other people died on the cross, but can you name anybody else blood shed on the cross who has risen from the dead? See, that's what makes a distinction there. That He's alive. He promised to return and raise all in the grace for the judgment to come. Those things Jesus did. And we take to heaven those who are faithful to Him. You see, if you believe in God, then you have to believe that He has the right to exist and the right to tell us what to do. And we're here to please Him. And you need to be obeying Him and be doing what He says to do. And so if you need to be obeying the gospel this morning, as I said, to start the lesson, what needs to be done, then we're here to encourage you. If you need our prayers for any reason, Why don't you come as we stand as we sing.